Well, good morning. Today we're going to be doing worksheet number 14. It may say 13 on the top. I didn't change the number for part of them. And next week's is worksheet number 15. So you might want to, if you've got a 13 for number 13 for Romans 8, 12 to 27, cross out that 13 and put 14. That was my mistake.
Do you have an extra one?
I think we might be out of the extras for this week. They'll in the future, as we did last week and this week, we'll have them in the on the table. So next Sunday's is there, but also extra copies of this Sunday's. But we're out of the extra copies of this Sunday's. All right. We divided the eighth chapter of Romans into three parts. We're going to be studying today what I think is one of the most interesting portions of the entire scripture, because it says things to us that we don't normally think about or understand. There are some mysteries here, but the mysteries aren't great. Really, what is good is learning about things that we didn't know about before. All right, here's the sheet. Let's get that started. Okay, throughout chapter 8 of Romans, with its emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit, and especially in today's section, we've taken the refrain from the Psalms, Come Holy Spirit. I pointed this out, but it's good to know. This one is not a Bible passage. It is an ancient early Christian hymn, Come Holy Spirit. So, Come Holy Spirit. All right. Come, Holy Spirit, renew our hearts and kindle in us the fire of your love. See, I left the psalm tone on there. All right. Now, in the first 11 11 verses of chapter 8, we have been looking at this, the life of the Spirit, with a big S, life of the Spirit with a small s, of our the opposite of our sinful flesh, our spirit. And we pointed out how frequently it really can't be decided, and that the context is probably your best guide, but in the end it doesn't make any difference. The NIV capitalizes the word and makes it the Spirit of God in every situation, unless the context absolutely says that it's one thing. I would be a little more liberal with the small s, because I think that when Paul is comparing the sinful flesh with the Spirit, but in the end it does not make any difference, because my life of the Spirit, the new man that is in me, comes from the Holy Spirit. In the end, it doesn't make any difference. So we have been seeing that is your life controlled by the Spirit, the new man inside of you, or the Holy Spirit, or controlled by the sinful flesh, and how dangerous that can be. And he clearly points out that despite the fact that death comes to our mortal bodies because of sin, we are new creatures in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, as the chapter began with therefore, and now this section begins, therefore, Paul is always making a progression. He's going from one thing to the other. It's just the way he thinks. John, for example, is completely different. When you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and particularly 1st John, you get a sense with John that instead of starting at point A and getting to point whatever in a straight line, John keeps coming back, and he rather keeps going like this. It's just a completely different style. But this is Paul's style here. And so he whenever he makes a point, then in his mind, he's moving on to the next thing. So because of the power of the Spirit, or the Spirit running our lives, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. It's something that is incumbent upon us. But before he tells us what the obligation is, he tells us what it's not. And the NIV helps there by putting a dash in. So therefore, brothers, we have an obligation to live according to the Spirit, is what he's ultimately going to say. But he adds, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature. You have no obligation to your sinful nature. It's going to die to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. If your sinful nature controls your life, you're going to die. Here, the life that you might have had in Christ will disappear, and you will also be lost eternally. And Paul gives the reason. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, and I think here it would clearly be capital S. That's there because there is no contrast with the flesh at this point. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Well, no, I shouldn't say that. There is a contrast with the body, isn't it? And it could be small s. I think it's interesting that you can look at it either way. So if by the new man that is in you, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. The misdeeds of the body, the sinful flesh, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And that clearly is capital S, the Spirit of God. If you are led by the Spirit of God, then you are a child of God. Because you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. Remember that when we don't know exactly what the proportion is, but a goodly portion of the Roman congregation, and more in the decades to come, years and decades to come, had a Gentile background. Well, if you were a Gentile, then getting to heaven, your having meaning in your life, is all dependent on whether you're a good person or not. Work righteousness either leads, if you're honest, it leads to despair. You're going to make your life have meaning. You're going to have eternal life because you did the right things. You're a good person. Well, if you're honest, you're not a good person. You might measure up to your standards. You might even compare favorably with the people around you that you pick out who are bad. But in God's, by God's standards, you're nowhere. And so if you're honest, you despair and, why worry about religion? Let's just live our lives. You got a few years and enjoy. And many people take that attitude. Or what's the alternative? Sticking with the work righteous religion or the religion of the pagans. You can despair, or you become
self-righteous.
Yeah, a hypocrite. You pretend to be what you are not, or you convince yourself that you do measure up. Not a very good choice. And so Paul says, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you receive the spirit of sonship. So all those Roman Christians are free from that. Their spirit, now the Spirit of God, brings them being part of God's family. You are one of the sons of God, one of the children of God. You measure up because of the Spirit, not because you were this wonderful person that God would surely like to have in His family, but because you received the Spirit of sonship. And by that Spirit of sonship, the Holy Spirit, we cry, Abba. Abba is the Greek, the Hebrew word for father is of. As the centuries went by and Hebrew began to be a language that was in the scriptures and written but not spoken, language changed. It didn't, in Jesus' day they spoke Aramaic. It was very closely related to Hebrew, and if you knew Aramaic, you would be able to understand the Hebrew Bible without very much difficulty at all. Something similar to when you were in high school reading Shakespeare and needing all those footnotes at the bottom to tell you what the play is saying. Hoist by his own petard. Does not sound good, it isn't. But I mean, you know, things have changed, words disappear, they change in meaning and so forth. So a similar thing, that's the relationship between Hebrew and Aramaic. So Aramaic, the way that people in those days, Paul, Jesus, would pray if they began their prayer, Dear Father, it would be Abba, not of. Yes. To the firstborn, that was generally true across the ancient world. Right. So the first question was, you know, in Jewish society, the firstborn gets the double portion. That was generally true in varying forms in all of the ancient world. Interestingly enough, though, if you trace the promise given to Abraham, it's a long time before a firstborn son gets it. We go generations there. So God isn't stuck on any particular way. All right. So then, by the Spirit we cry, Abba. We have this relationship with God. We can say, Father, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now here come the first of these extremely interesting ideas that Paul suggests about the work of the Holy Spirit. It's hard to live a life here in this world where, like with Paul, we say the good that we want to do, we don't do, and the evil that we don't want to do, that we do. So, if that's the case, if that's what we do, then how do we convince ourselves that we really are children of God? Well, the answer certainly doesn't lie in measuring up, does it? And so Paul says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We want to think that we are God's children, but I don't know if we can, you know, it's like the old saying, if you were charged with being a Christian, could they make the case based on your life? And oftentimes we have to admit that we thank the Lord that He regards us as His shining crown, and that we aren't His shining crown because we're so good. So, but our spirit testifies that we are God's children because God adopted us. God made us His own. But the evidence often seems to contradict that. So in this trial, if you will, because the word testify is a judicial word. I mean, he's not talking about a trial, but it is a judicial word. He tells us that the Holy Spirit testifies and says, you are God's child. Oh, that's good. See, that's when you're plagued by doubt about measuring up, of being what you're supposed to be, it's good to know that God's Spirit testifies with your spirit that you are God's child. David?
I'd feel better if I could hear that testimony.
Okay, that's interesting. And Paul's going to take up that very idea. Dave said he would feel better if he could hear that testimony. That's an excellent question, and really Paul is, I mean, I think we have to find a couple of answers for that. Paul's going to give us one that in a certain sense is not going to satisfy what you're asking. But I think he's going in a particular direction, and I think it's important for us to consider, how does the Spirit testify with our spirit? What are we talking about here? It isn't a matter of whether you really are or are not a child of God, is it? What Paul is talking about is our feelings. How do we feel about that? Because being a child of God is an action that God takes. But the problem is, and I think if I quote you correctly, Dave, is I think you said, I would feel better if, you know, I could hear this testimony. So we are talking about how we feel. Paul wants us to feel close to the Lord, to be certain. He's talking about our feelings. So one of the things that we have to say is that being a child of God is an objective fact. And that certainly the Holy Spirit in the Word, through the Word, is constantly telling us that we are God's children. Jesus died for
all.
Right. I've often thought about this and said in different circumstances, maybe even in this class, that if Jesus died for everyone in the world except one person, or except for the worst 10 sinners, then you would have a very, very difficult time convincing yourself that you did not rate in that bottom 10. I was going to say top 10. That bottom 10. The Apostle Paul, no less, says, I am chief of sinners. If Paul is chief of sinners, I always think to myself, oh my goodness, there must be a minus category, you know. He's down there at the bottom, and then it goes lower. But you see the point. The objectivity of this stands whether you feel it or not. Jesus died for everyone. Anyone who goes to hell will be there because he rejected forgiveness, not because God could not forgive them. You know, I'm too bad. I've done too many things. God cannot forgive me. Christ died for all. He died for Judas. He died for Hitler. He died for your neighbor. That's one thing. That is not what Paul is talking about, but the testimony of the, I don't think, maybe he has that in mind, in the back of his mind, but he's talking about feelings. But I think we can't talk about the testimony of the Spirit and leave out the Scriptures. That's just not appropriate. It's not the point he's making here, but it's nevertheless true. So Dave will pick that up again just a little bit later on. He's going to continue that whole idea of the Spirit assisting us in spiritual ways. All right. Now, he says, If we are children, and of course the answer is that of course we are. That's what the Spirit testifies to, and that's the truth. If we are children, then we are heirs. Children are heirs. That goes with the territory. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So whatever God is going to give to Christ, he's going to give to us, whatever this heritage is. Now, this is not the heritage that Jesus received as Almighty God. That was his. It wasn't a gift given to him. But he also received a heritage as a human being, didn't he? Because Jesus is at the right hand of God. And Jesus is God and man. That's an extraordinary thing. Because we all the believers in Christ, are the body of Christ. That's not a picture. That is presented in the Bible as reality. We, the believers, are the body of Christ. Where is the body of Christ? Yeah, at the right hand of the Father is the way the Scripture describes that. So in Ephesians, Paul says, we are seated at the right hand of God. Not will be seated. We are seated at the right hand of God. So Jesus as a human being receives what God intended for human beings from the very beginning, when he created Adam and Eve, that bodies would be perfect, that they would be all that God intended them to be, that we would have eternal life. So all of these things come to the children of God. Then that's what Paul is referring to. He's looking ahead. You could say, well, I have salvation. That's something I inherit from God. That's true, but that's not what he's emphasizing. Betty?
Well, I didn't think it would refer to this since it's in the present tense, but when you just said we are seated at the right hand, I wonder if this, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, if that's before the throne of God when the believers are taken and the Spirit testifies that we are his children.
You mean on our behalf at Judgment Day? Well, so the question is, you know, is the Holy Spirit going to testify for us on Judgment Day? I think the problem with that is I would say no. And the reason is that there is no testimony. I mean, it's not a trial. Come ye blessed, some are on the right, some are on the left. I mean, it's a done deal. Now, Jesus says, here's evidence of that. When I was hungry, you fed me, and so forth. But we don't need somebody to plead for us because it's a done deal. And I think that would be a better way. Very definitely, he's talking about what David was asking. About feeling. It's about feelings and your faith being strengthened and confidence and all of these things which we may have at times and not have at times, even though our status never changes. But the Holy Spirit testifies. So I think his testimony is meant to Paul wants us to know that the Holy Spirit is there on our side, and we should be comforted by that. And so it's now. You know. All right. So we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So we're talking about what Christ received as a human being. He ascended into heaven. How does it go? Hymn of glory, let us sing new songs throughout the world. I think second stanza. By a road before untrod, ascended to the throne of God. Here's a human being who is ascending to God's throne by a road never before trod, but now trod by Jesus Christ. So he, as one of us, received the inheritance from God that God hung on to when we threw it away in the Garden of Eden and intends to give back to us. So he's not talking about Jesus as Almighty God, true God from true God, but as a human being. And so in that sense, we are co-heirs. We're not co-heirs with Christ so that we're going to become God or assume our position of glory as a member of the Godhead. Or, I mean, that just obviously is not what's being talked about. It is Jesus as the child of God, a son of God, and then an heir. Son's an heir and a co-heir. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Well, leave it to Paul. I mean, he wasn't one to leave any stone unturned or any point unmade. I am going to inherit eternal life. I'm going to be in heaven forever. Isn't that wonderful? Now I can get busy enjoying myself here and doing what I want to do. Jesus became an heir of eternity as a human, of heaven, as a human being by dying on the cross, suffering and dying. And so Paul says, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. You're not going to earn the glory by suffering with him, but the truth is that if you don't share that the only way for a human being to get from here where we are to the glory that God is going to give in eternity is through suffering. There's not an alternative way. To be born on flowery beds of ease. I can't remember just how that hymn goes. So that's the case. If you will not take up your cross and follow Jesus, then you can't have his glory either. That's the way it is. It's through much suffering. I don't know how many of you are LOTR fans. You know what that means? LOTR, Lord of the Rings. The Return of the King is in movie theaters now. My son is coming a week from Tuesday for vacation. And so we'll go and see it. I haven't gone and see it yet because he's coming, so we'll see it together. That is one of the themes of Lord of the Rings. Now, Lord of the Rings is not overtly Christian, but you only win by losing. Particularly with Frodo. So if Lord of the Rings is not your thing, that's all meaningless. Tolkien, J.R.R. Tolkien, has a Christian view of life. It's not like his friend C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnian Chronicles. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is the first one of the nine Narnian Chronicles. Well, Aslan is the lion. He's Christ. I mean, it is overtly Christian. Tolkien does not do that, but the values, you can't make it on your own. That's another one, that the Fellowship of the Ring and so forth. Yes? Oh, yes, yeah, right. Tolkien and they were lifelong friends and shared a joy in literature in general and in that particular genre of fantasy or whatever word you might use. So if you enjoy a good read, it's long, you can read The Lord of the Rings, and you will see, you don't see that in the movies, because what falls away in the movies are the quiet moments that are in the book, the thoughtful times around the campfire, that kind of thing when they're journeying. The movies are already long. I don't know how they could have done that, but it's kind of slam bang when it's a real experience. Remarkable movie making, but because they're pretty faithful to the book, but you know, it's always, a book is a book and a movie is a movie. So, all right, enough about Lord of the Rings. All right, future glory. Now see how Paul keeps on going in line, doesn't he? So he said, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ if we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. So now he picks up that topic. I consider, he says, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, part of that suffering can be the difficulties that attend life, illness, loss of people we love. But Paul is really talking about something you do by volunteering for it, not something that comes whether you want it to or not. Jesus said, you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. Well, that clearly is something you can choose to do or not choose to do. Issues of health, we need to be cautious with those things. Paul is really talking about giving up the selfish way of looking at life and being a part of the fellowship, part of Christ's kingdom. So he says, I consider that our present sufferings, and we often will then immediately think of having a hard time because we got sick or something else happening that's not a choice. He really is talking about giving up the way of life that just comes naturally to people. I have to take care of myself. I need to worry about my kingdom. Giving that up for the kingdom of God, that may bring suffering. The Roman Empire was about to come down hard upon the Christians in many different situations and at different times. So they're not worth comparing the glory that will be revealed in us. So don't give up what is really good for something that, you know, I don't want to give up something for Christ. I need to see it in my hand. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, is our saying. That goes against the Spirit. The Spirit says the two in the bush are worth way more than the one in the hand. And you will get your pie in the sky by and by. That's become a phrase that means, trying to fool people with religion so that they won't think about the present day because they're looking for their pie in the sky by and by. Well, it's an interesting picture, but we do get our pie in the sky by and by. All right, now, other interesting ideas. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. This is a literary device. Do you know what that device is? This was senior high school, if you had good courses. Personification. You take something that is inanimate and give it life or give it a personality, make it sound human in order to make a point. I don't think Paul wants to tell us that the creation is like a partner with us and is waiting. Maybe we'll just kind of leave that in mystery because who knows what exactly is going on in places that we can't see or understand. But what he is saying is that God had certain intention for the creation. Human beings walked away from that. So creation lost its purpose and suffered in that sense because of what human beings did. Steve?
He's kind of saying that we're going to go back to the world of Adam and Eve prior to the fall.
Oh, I think he's definitely saying that. He's saying that God made this world and it's going to come back again. And right now, of course, we're talking a little bit about this personification idea. But the creation waits in eager expectation. So creation itself has this innate desire, again, that's personification. I don't know if creation has a desire, but it has a purpose, doesn't it? And the purpose was to be a place where human beings could live in bliss and without sin. And now that's frustrated. So because that's frustrated, it's waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Now that certainly is an anthropomorphic view of everything, isn't it? Because the creation was made for human beings, and because they blew it, now the creation is waiting, and when the sons of God are revealed, those in creation who yet have this sinful flesh, but who are God's children, when they are revealed, then creation will get its purpose back. But that's precisely that anthropocentric, I think I said morphic before, anthropocentric view of the world is exactly what we get in Genesis. Whatever else there may be in the universe, and who knows, I mean, God can do his thing. In Genesis, the creation is there because as the setting for the drama of God's children who throw away their inheritance, but who are restored by God. And now Paul carries that out. The creation is waiting in eager expectation. Good things, it's going to have its purpose back again. For the creation was subjected to frustration. Now, does it have a personality? I don't know. I don't want to say that. I think this is a technique that writers have used. I think of some examples, Moby Dick. The great white whale. Was the great white whale a foe of Captain Ahab? Well, he was, but is the point of the story that whales, are this? The point of the story is to tell us about Ahab and the things, and the whale takes on this personality in order to accomplish that. And I think that's what Paul is doing here, but I, who knows, there may be worlds here that I don't know about, and I'm not, I don't care about that. If we find out that there's more to creation than we thought, well, won't that be interesting? But certainly the point here is that creation had a certain purpose. And when we threw it away, our leading, our ruling, Satan becomes the ruler of this world. Well, that would be frustrating. So the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Who subjected it? I don't think so. Because look at the next word. By the will of the one who subjected it in hope. And I don't think Satan would do it in hope. No, it's God. So it might be in some way that's difficult to grasp for us that the world might have, this perfect world might have caused all kinds of disasters for sinful human beings. That's why, at least to some degree, the angel was there guarding the way to the Garden of Eden. So God subjected creation to the problems that were caused by man and had it put up with us because he intended to break the hold of Satan. So creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. So creation never wanted anything other than what God wanted, but we blew it, so God changes creation in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. So I'm seeing in these verses a vision of creation that goes beyond what I normally think. Now, to what degree, will just turn out to be speculation on my part. But the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Decay is an ongoing process, isn't it? I mean, it's a downward process that keeps on going. So the world is not going to go on forever. Because when something is rotting, finally it's rotted and that's it. It's over with. So the world, the creation itself, will be liberated. So who knows? I mean, think, there are some signals in Genesis, aren't there, that creation was a remarkable place. There were no carnivores. Did not seem to Adam and Eve strange that a serpent would speak. But we're speculating. Yes? Jane.
If you attribute this to being God, then the word hope, so the prophecy, because that's sort of a word of uncertainty, right?
Oh, that's really... There you go. Dave Schmidt and I have had an ongoing discussion initiated by Dave about the meaning of hope. Hope, and you're right. The world talks about hope when everything that you can do is done. And that's all you got left, and there's not much hope. You know. In the scripture, hope is simply the reality of God that lies in the future. And Paul's going to talk about that. And the reality of God is no less certain for the fact that it's in the future. I don't see it, and I don't have it in my hand, but it's no less certain because it's dependent on God. But that is different. The Bible's use of the word hope, well, let's keep on going, and that's a very good point. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So the contrast is bondage and freedom. So something, it's going to be an amazing world. It was an amazing world that God made. And we don't learn a lot about it. And what we do learn is like sideways, like we're... Did the serpent speak in the way that God created the world? Not that could have been simply Satan doing something. No, how can there be lions if there are no carnivores? Lions can't eat hay. They can't digest it. So the whole of creation was changed by the fall into sin, and all of creation is going to be freed. So when you watch the National Geographic specials about nature, you know, it's red in tooth and claw. The tiny little baby zebra doesn't get any sympathy from the lions. You know, that's a creation that is subjected to frustration, but in hope, because there is going to be a world where death is not necessary. So you can have people who, they like to personify Mother Nature and so forth, but you just, if you're going to make nature mother, it's don't fool with Mother Nature, you know. There's a whole different attitude, and then we have to accept predation, predators. You know, it's just the way it is. David.
Well, you gave a long description of hope. Maybe a simpler word would be a certainty.
Okay, well, let's hang on to it. Let's see the fullness of what Paul has to say here, and then we'll come back and not get away from hope altogether. But imagine creation brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. No more bondage. I don't know what that means for the world around us, but it's exciting to look forward to it, isn't it? All right. We know, Paul says, that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Well, is groaning good? No, not in general. I mean, you know, it's groaning. It's frustrated under the weight of human sin. Is labor good? I'm not going to answer that one. What's good about labor? Yes, it being over. Right. So this groaning of creation is compared to childbirth, which means, okay, this is a bad thing, this is painful, but it has a purpose and something is coming. Did we? Yeah, okay. So that's the purpose of using that picture, a common one in the scripture. The whole idea of the end of the world and of Christ coming again is often couched in the terms of travail and of difficult. Travail is a King James word for labor. And so birth pangs, or the pains of childbirth. Not only so, what is not only so? That's short for... Sometimes you have to learn how to read these words, otherwise the not only so just sort of confuses things.
Not only they or them?
Yeah, not only is creation groaning in the pains of childbirth, but we ourselves. That's what the not only so is. Not only is it true that creation is groaning in pains of childbirth that are going to produce something, or that the end result, I don't know if we want to say that the pains will produce it, be careful there. But not only is the creation groaning, but we ourselves are groaning, who have the first fruits, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. So this waiting for good things to happen is very difficult. And so you may be groaning. Maybe somebody would say you're screaming. Whatever. In these pains of childbirth, because this good thing, a child is going to be born, that will be a wonderful thing. There's going to be a creation free of the bondage of sin. And a part of the freedom that comes to the children of God. So we groan inwardly too as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now I think Paul is using this freely. Paul would certainly not say that you have not been adopted as sons, but he would also say that the fullness of your adoption as sons is when you are an heir. When you get what God intends you to have as a child of God, that's eternity. So he explains that. We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, comma, specifically, the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of your spirit makes you a child of God too. He had talked about that in the previous section, but the fullness of that comes when your body is rid of age, when your body is rid of illness, when our human nature with its unstoppable desire for what is wrong is gone. That's why death is so necessary. It's the only thing that will get rid of it. So we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, Paul has more to say about hope, and that's why I thought it would be good. For in this hope we were saved. God didn't save you to give you everything that he intended for you right then. With the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, all sinners are now holy people and everything is fine. It only happens through suffering. Jesus was glorified because he suffered, and it's not different for us. Maybe you'd like it to be different. We all would. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it was just easy? God would say to us, no. This is the way it has to be. And if Jesus had to go through that, even if you were giving your... what did Satan say to Jesus? Just bow down. See all the kingdoms of the world? Just bow down, I'll give them to you. Jesus says, no. No, that's not the way. You have to go the way of the cross. So, it was in this hope that we were saved. Salvation, or a good portion of salvation, the redemption of our bodies, lies ahead. So we're saved in hope, in this hope. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. If you have it, then it's not a hope. And so now comes our complaint. And our complaint is that we can't see it, therefore it is less certain. But that then we're judging everything by our perspective. We probably don't want to do that. Because God's giving us another perspective here and saying that just because it's hope doesn't mean it's any less certain. It's just not seen. That doesn't take cancer away. That doesn't eliminate the losses that come with age. Hope is a difficult thing. So, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? It's almost an obvious fact, isn't it? Hope is about something that lies ahead, and that's what God intended. But it means that creation is groaning, and not only is creation groaning, we're groaning inwardly because we're eagerly waiting for the adoption as sons, meaning specifically the redemption of our bodies. I went quickly over the first fruits of the Spirit. I shouldn't have done that, but back in verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. In among God's people, the first fruits always were brought to the Lord. The first part of the crop to ripen was brought to the Lord. The first crop that ripened in Jewish life was barley. It came around the time of the Passover, which changes by the moon as Easter does, but the day after the Passover Sabbath is First Fruits Day. What day is the day after the Passover Sabbath? No, Friday is the day after Thursday. What is the day after the Good Friday, the Passover Sabbath? Easter Sunday. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about Jesus as the first fruits, his resurrection, first fruits of a big crop that will come. But the first fruits then, you brought that to the Lord, and it was acknowledging that everything came from the Lord, and the first fruits then became the guarantee from the Lord of a bigger crop to follow. We bring the first fruits to the Lord because the Lord is going to bless us with this whole crop. So here, the picture is that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is giving us all of these things. He's testifying with us. And everything, he gives us the Word, everything that is a gift of the Spirit, and that's a first fruit. That's a guarantee that more is to come. But, okay, so I went right over that, I'm sorry. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So suffering may come, But hope, as a Christian word, means that God will do it. It's just as certain. The only thing is that he hasn't done it yet in our time. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Well, we're not going to be able to. We'll pick this up and add it to the third part. But think about this section, because what Paul is telling us is that when you have trouble praying, you should remember that the Holy Spirit is helping you. That's very comforting.
What does that mean?